Thank you, ladies. That was very wonderful. What can I say? I ask you now that you give your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother, Apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Brother Brian. Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening. Almost all, if not all, the congregations in Mexico send their greetings and their love to you. If I had given my wife as many kisses and greeting as they asked me to, she'd have thrown me out before I even got situated at home again. But they do think of us. They love us. They're considerate of us. I just imagine that there's great joy throughout the congregations of Mexico this evening, as they have all been able to hear of the good news of our brother Bill being in our midst once again, rejoicing. This evening, I'd like to read a text that's found in the second book of Nephi in chapter 1, on page 84, three verses. And then I'm going to follow through reading on in this scripture. It's very familiar to us. We've heard it many times. I've used it many times. I'm going to read verses 95, 6, and 7. It says this, and let's remember here in the setting here that we are being taught as the children of the Lord meet together. They're being taught here. And we're going to think of Lehi's exhortation to the church, to his people. Verse 95 says, "For there is a God, and he hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is, both things to act and things to be acted upon, and to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man." I'm going to stop right there. I want to accentuate the fact here that word is plural. God has great purposes in mind from the very beginning of the creation. And he was thinking of man. He was thinking of his creation. He has great purposes in your life and is concerned about it. In our song service this evening, we sang a number of songs that people asked for about the concern of God and the care of God for his people, for your life, for your burdens, for your problems, for your afflictions, your weaknesses. In all the creation of the universe and the systems, like the solar system in which we live, you are of primary concern. God's purposes revolve around his creation of mankind. Now, I'm going to continue with this dissertation on the next page, and I'm going to begin again with verse 107. Well, I believe I'll begin with verse 105. "And after that Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, they were driven out from the Garden of Eden to till the earth. And they have brought forth children, yea, even the family of all the earth. And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation. And their time was lengthened according to the commandments which the Lord God gave unto the children of men, for he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto all men that they were lost." Mankind was lost because of the transgression of their parents. I'd like to just go back for a moment and read the story, the account, as it's found in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to return here to this page 85 when we get through, so don't let it get lost. But let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Genesis and read this story that is being referred to here. Chapter 3, I'd like to read verse 8. And it's speaking of Adam and Eve after they had partaken of the forbidden fruit. And it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You know, I don't think they're alone in that. I think there are many people that hide themselves from the presence of God. The reasons are varied, you know, and I'm not going to go into them all at this time. But there are many people who have heard the word of God. Maybe people who've even entered into a covenant with God. And then later, for one reason or another, they hide themselves from the Lord. And usually it's for the same reason that Adam and Eve were hiding from the presence of God. Because they have a conscience. And they know that they have done something, haven't we all, displeasing to God. And yet, for one reason or another, rather than to come into his presence and rather to make that great effort to reconcile themselves to his presence, for one way or another, it seems easier, you know, to hide from him, to stay away, to avoid reading the scripture, to avoid prayer, to avoid assisting amongst the people of the Lord. And it seems to be kind of human nature. I think maybe we've all suffered somewhat of guilty conscience. And you know, to me, there's a thing we ought to always remember. Back in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it's speaking about our adversary. Every one of us has an enemy. That enemy is interested, as our brother said this morning, in the destruction of our soul. And he is referred to as the accuser of God's people. We do something that's wrong, we do something that we think is not right, and rather than be reconciled to our brothers and sisters or to our Heavenly Father, we listen to the voice of Satan, who is there to accuse us. Don, you're not worthy to take part in those services anymore. You're not worthy to come before the Lord in prayer. He isn't going to hear your prayer. The accuser of the saints. He's active. He's alive. He's alive still. He's a presence in the world that every one of us have to deal with. And he is the accuser of the saints. And you know, that doesn't mean to say that my conscience shouldn't tell me that I've done something wrong, but that I'm not worthy to approach the Lord. I'm not worthy to seek a change in my life, to appeal to him. That's the accuser that tells me, you know, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. You don't sing well enough to sing a special song. Gee, I kind of love to go to Mexico. Alan was just surprised. You know, we went to a service there. I think I mentioned it in the little report I gave. We went to a service in Merida. Every person in that congregation got up and sang a special song. Some of them couldn't sing as well as I can, you know. But that didn't make any difference. Every one of them got up and they bore their testimony. And that's what the Lord extends unto us, each and every one, that opportunity to come and participate in his love, in his great plan and his purpose for our lives. And yet if we listen to the accuser, you know, he might tell you, you're not worthy to have part in this fellowship with the Lord. Well, I'm not going to read any more about that, but you know, that's the thing here that we find this lesson here. He, in this verse, he showed unto all men that they were lost. All men are in that condition because of the transgression of our parents. We were separated. In the same chapter 3, let's read verse 24. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man was not permitted to enter in again to the where existed the tree of life. We were separated from God, except for that marvelous plan of our Heavenly Father that was there from the beginning to reconcile us and bring us back into the presence of God and all that that can mean in our life. So let's continue reading now. For he showed unto all men they were lost because of the transgression of their parents. And now, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they were after they were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. Adam fell that men might be, and man is. This is one of the great purposes of God. Man is that he that she might have joy. I want you to think about that. I want you to let that sink into your heart. You were created for a purpose in God Almighty that you might have joy. As Brian mentioned this morning, you know, sometimes even little common words, let alone some of the words I encounter in the Bible and in, well, more in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, but even the little common words that we use all the time, you know, sometimes we don't have an exact definition of what that word means. Joy, that's a word that's so common, you know, we use it all the time, hear it all the time, we sing about it. What's it mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. It, first definition, happiness, gladness, delight, to rejoice, to have joy, to have happiness. Well, now there's another word we use all the time, right? Happiness. I'm happy. Well, I looked up happiness. What in the world does the word happiness mean? It means favored by circumstances. I am happy. I live in America. Have you ever praised the Lord and have you thought how blessed your life has been because you were favored by the circumstance to be born in America? I'm happy because I was born in a Christian family, favored by circumstances. You know, English is a wonderful language. But we got a lot of words to learn. I think there are more words in the English vocabulary than any other language. Why? Because we have borrowed from the Greeks, we have borrowed from the Latins, we have borrowed from the Germans, we have borrowed from the French, we have borrowed from the Spanish, and today in our dictionaries are full of words from every nation under the sun, you know, that we have adopted, maybe altered a little bit, to give more specific meanings to what we want to say or what we feel. So we're fortunate. We're happy that we have such a wonderful language. But Spanish beats us in one place. There are two definitions for that word, two words that they use, not two definitions, two different words that they use to say, I'm happy. Estoy contento. I'm happy to be here this evening. But that's transitory. Next Sunday, I may not be so happy for something that's taken place to be here with you. It might change overnight. Next Sunday, I won't be here. I can't be happy to be with you. I'll be somewhere else. But they have another word for happy. Soy feliz. I am happy to be a member of the family of Christ. That doesn't change. It's permanent. I'm happy, and it's a permanent happiness. I may fall down and break my leg, but I'm still happy to be a member of the family of Christ. Nothing's going to change that. I really like that thought. That's the kind of joy God wants for us. That which is permanent and eternal, not something transitory. We say, I'm happy because what we did, some experience we had made us happy, some activity we were involved in. Oh, we were drinking in the tavern with our good friends last Friday night. We were happy. Right until there was a shooting in the parking lot. Then the happiness changed. It's transitory. And you know, a lot of times it's like that. You know, God wants us to have a permanent joy, a permanent happiness. I'm just going to slip over to page 103 here, keep my finger here on page 85, but in page 103, here's the kind of happiness God wants us to have, the kind of joy we have been created for. Down toward the bottom of page 103, verse 90. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy and holiness shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That's the kind of happiness, that's the joy that God wants intended for us at the very creation of mankind. He wants you to have a permanent happiness. Alma. It was Alma talking to his son back in chapter 19. Wickedness was never happiness. Wickedness, evil, participating in evil activities is never happiness. Well, now, I got to admit, you know, there's got to be some kind of an attraction that brings so many people into what we might call wickedness. Yeah, there's a momentary joy, glee, happiness, good feelings, sensations that we enjoy involved with wicked things, but it never brings that lasting joy and happiness that God intended us for. Transitory. Estoy contento. I'm happy this moment. Next moment I may not be. God wants us to be that permanent kind of happy. And so let's continue on with this reading. And so, that we might be happy, here's what took place. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time, that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. You know, I believed in the Book of Mormon all my life. But I can remember a time, wasn't so long ago, wasn't in ancient history, I can remember a time when I don't know if I really believed that or not. I'd read too many articles in the newspaper, in the magazines, in the science books, you know, about our human nature, our experiences, things that would tell me, you know, when I said here that men are free, they know good from evil. You know, I can imagine there are societies out there in the world where men grew up, and they still exist in some places like New Guinea and maybe parts of Asia and parts of Africa, where men grew up in a society where they were never taught what we say good from evil. To go out and kill people in the neighboring village and steal their wives and their children, they had no guilty conscience about that. They didn't know, they didn't realize that was wrong because they'd seen it and done it all their lives. I used to think that, you know, right up until I read a good book by C.S. Lewis. I can't remember which one it was. Because I only read one, but I just can't remember which one it was. But he made a point that all men know good from evil. And they know it in this way. Okay, so nobody ever told you that it was wrong to go over there to your neighboring village and kill a bunch of men and steal their children and their wives. But when it happens in your village, oh, that's terrible. That's wrong. Yeah. We all know what's right and what's wrong because of our own human experience. And all we got to do is extend our thinking and our experience into these broader situations. And we know right from wrong. Nobody is completely innocent of not knowing right from wrong. And that's exactly what Lehi is saying here. Knowing good from evil. To act for themselves and not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at that great last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. The Messiah came in the fullness of time. This was God's plan from the beginning. Yes, it sounds harsh and strange to us, and it would sound harsh and strange out there to talk to the Christian world and say, you know, that God planned in the beginning that mankind was lost. But from the very beginning, there was a plan, and that plan was made known to the children of men. I'm going to go clear back to the Old Testament in Leviticus. In Leviticus, we can read chapter 25. Chapter 25, I'd like to read verses 25 and 26. It says this, if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be... Oh, I'm not going to read any farther. The man has close relatives, and they can buy back. They can redeem that which he has lost. Let's go over to verse 47. And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him is poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. From the very beginning, God had a plan. We know it. It's spoken clearly in the Book of Mormon. It's called the plan of redemption. I don't know, there's a scad of places in the Book of Mormon where you can find that term, God's plan of redemption, that the Messiah would come in the fullness of time and he would make that ultimate sacrifice that would redeem us, that would pay a price that we can't pay, that would bring a forgiveness of sin and the ability to come back into the presence of God Almighty. The plan of redemption. You don't find that expression in the Bible, sadly, but that's the plan of God. Israel was given to know this plan of redemption, of being redeemed, just as we read here, the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men. And Jesus Christ came, and he gave this message to the people in the Old Testament, to his people, about redemption, that it might prepare them for that great redemption that will be made by Jesus Christ. All the offerings they made in their temple, all the sacrifices they gave, every part of their law pointed them toward Jesus Christ and that great sacrifice he would make to bring us back into the presence of God Almighty, redemption. However, sadly to say, there were a whole lot of Israelites that didn't believe in it. Although it's covered in the prophets in the Old Testament, this great plan of the Messiah to come and redeem the children of men by his ultimate sacrifice, they didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in a resurrection, especially the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the ones that controlled the temple and all the temple ordinances. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Suppose there's any Sadducees among us anymore? A lot of them. Just a whole lot of people whose grandparents were Christians. And today they make up the vast majority in nations that once were Christian nations that don't believe in a resurrection. When we die, that's it. It's over. Gee, I read in a paper the other day where a legislator from San Francisco is now being extolled as a hero because he's come forth and he has pled the cause of a great group of people, the atheists of America, because he came right out and he said, I don't believe the Bible, nor in a resurrection, nor life after death. And that's just the first who had the courage to come out and speak it, just like we know of other movements that have had the courage to come out and speak, and now we're flooded with them. And America's flooded with people, you know. And they may not say it, and they're sitting in a church on Sunday, but they don't believe in the resurrection and life after death. America and Europe are full of ministers that don't believe in that thing. And yet that was God's plan from the very beginning, to redeem the children of men, that there would be a resurrection, they would have part in that resurrection, and they would come forth after death. And that brings me to, a subject that I feel there's a great misunderstanding about in the Christian world, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be prepared. I believe there's a widespread misunderstanding about that term, redeem, the plan of redemption, to be redeemed. I wanted to find out about it. So, you know, I have at home a Bible that I bought a number of years ago that I really liked. I don't use it. I don't carry it with me anymore. First of all, it's too big to carry with me. But it's a Pentecostal Bible. But I bought it and I liked it because of all the wonderful references and commentaries in it throughout. At the bottom of every page, there were commentaries about the verses. But I looked in the back part of that Bible the other day, and I was looking up this word redeem, looking at, in a part where there's a whole list, you know, it's like a table of contents of all their commentaries that they make. So I found all these passages of Scripture through the Old Testament and New Testament where the editors have a commentary to make about that Scripture. And I started looking at them. You know, and the one in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4 or 5, is typical of the kind of commentaries that I was reading. It's what it says. The redeemed will be completely saved from sin and all its consequences. Well, I got reservations about that thought. So I turned to another big book that I have, and it's called the Illustrated Dictionary and Concordance of the Bible. I mean, every term that you want to find can be in there. I looked up redemption. It said, see salvation. This is the widespread misunderstanding today, that redemption and salvation are synonymous. They are not. Jesus Christ came, and he made that ultimate sacrifice that every man, woman, and child shall be redeemed and shall return, shall be resurrected and returned into the presence of God. I'd like to read a few scriptures about that, for example. In the Book of Mormon, I'd like to read a few scriptures because it clearly identifies the fact that all men will be resurrected, that all men will stand again in the presence of their God. Let's turn, first of all, to the Book of Helaman on page 592. Helaman chapter 5. I'm going to start with verse 68 and read through 74. It's quite a bit, but it's all important. And behold again, another sign I get. This is the Samuel the Lamanite who is preparing the way for Jesus Christ as he prophesies to the people here in the new world. And again, another sign I give unto you, yea, a sign of his death, Jesus Christ. For behold, he surely must die, that salvation may come. Yea, it behooveth him, and becometh expedient that he dieth, to bring to pass the resurrection of the dead, that thereby men may be brought into the presence of the Lord. Yea, behold, this death bringeth to pass the resurrection, and redeemeth all mankind from the first death. That spiritual death for all mankind by the fall of Adam, being cut off from the presence of the Lord, are considered as dead, both as to things temporal and to things spiritual. But behold, the resurrection of Christ redeemeth mankind, yea, even all mankind, and bringeth them back into the presence of the Lord. Yea, and it bringeth to pass the condition of repentance, that whosoever repenteth, the same is not hewn down and cast into the fire. But whoso repenteth not is hewn down and cast into the fire, and there cometh upon them again a spiritual death, yea, a second death, from which they are cut off again as to things pertaining to righteousness. Therefore repent ye, lest by knowing these things and not doing them, ye shall suffer yourselves to come under condemnation, and you are brought down unto this second death. And let's look at it also over in the Book of Mormon, right after 3 Nephi, chapter 4, on page 710. We're going to read verses 70 to 74. Now, Moroni is speaking here. He's writing here because he has lived through the Christian time, and he has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's speaking to us of their belief. But behold, I will show unto you a God of miracles, even the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and it is that same God which created the heavens and the earth and all things that in them are. Behold, he created Adam, and by Adam came the fall of man. And because of the fall of man came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. And because of Jesus Christ came the redemption of man. And because of the redemption of man, which came by Jesus Christ, they are brought back into the presence of the Lord. Yea, this is wherein all men are redeemed, because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection, which bringeth to pass a redemption from an endless sleep, from which sleep all men shall be awakened by the power of God when the trump shall sound. And they shall come forth, both small and great, and all shall stand before his bar, being redeemed and loosed from the eternal band of death, which death is a temporal death. And then cometh the judgment of the Holy One upon them, and then cometh the time that he is filthy shall be filthy still, and he that is righteous shall be righteous still. He that is happy shall be happy still, eternally, and he that is unhappy shall be unhappy still. The redemption of mankind. Jesus came to redeem us, but that term redemption and salvation are not synonymous. Now, I grant you that there are scriptures like the one that I read on page 103 here that sound like the terms are synonymous. But as we study into it and as we read the entire scripture, we see they're not synonymous. Redemption and salvation are not synonymous. The Bible also teaches us the same thing. The Bible teaches us that all men shall be redeemed and come back into the presence of God. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Well, I'm not going to try quoting it. I can't quote anything. Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. In the first few verses of chapter 20, it speaks about the first resurrection of the righteous. With the coming of Christ, these shall be resurrected. But then verse 5 said, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Let's go down to verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great. That's just words to mean all of them. From the kings of the earth to the most humble poor people that ever lived. From the oldest person that ever lived to the youngest. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The Bible, Hosea, and other of the minor prophets and the major prophets spoke about the redemption, this plan of redemption. Matter of fact, there are far more scriptures in the Old Testament about redeeming and redemption than there are in the New Testament. That which is something that really, it kind of boggles my mind. When we think of the plan of redemption and the redemption of mankind, most of our thinking has been influenced by the Book of Mormon. Because in the whole New Testament, 400 pages, the word redeemed is only mentioned 19 times. And 15 of those times are by the Apostle Paul. Three of them are by the Apostle Peter. That's just about it, isn't it? Jesus mentioned it also. And so, I guess what I'm going to say, there's a widespread difference of understanding about redemption, and I believe that most of the Christian world, their understanding is dependent upon the writings of the Apostle Paul. I'm kind of treading on thin, dangerous ground, thin ice. But a couple of years ago, I was interested. I wanted to write something about the Apostle Paul. I was interested in reading about him. I got on the internet, you know, and looked him up, and I saw this article. Kind of struck my mind. And the more I think about it, and the more I study things like redemption, the more I'm inclined to believe it, is that Jesus was not the founder of Christianity as we know it today. Ooh, that strikes hard. Most of the New Testament doesn't even concern the teachings of Jesus, while the main influence is the Apostle Paul. And through the church he founded in Ephesus. The author goes on to state that through the Apostle Paul came what he calls Pauline Christianity. Now, most of our understanding, it is tempered by what we read in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has 100 references to being redeemed and the plan of redemption. The New Testament, 19. And almost all of those come from the Apostle Paul. And I think maybe it gives some incorrect ways of looking at things unless we look carefully and thoroughly. You know, as I read that thing about Pauline Christianity, my mind went back to what I believe Jesus is saying, his whole purpose in coming and making that ultimate sacrifice. What was it? That repentance and forgiveness of sin shall be preached in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of that. Now, Peter wrote just a little tiny bit of the New Testament, and he mentions it three times. The Apostle Paul never mentions that relationship between redemption and forgiveness of sin. He does mention redemption 15 times, but it's in another light. The Book of Mormon presents it in a different light completely. So I know there's a great relationship between redemption and salvation, but the words are not synonymous. So how are they connected? How is the plan of redemption brought about by Jesus Christ relates to our salvation? The Book of Mormon makes it very clear to me. Let's look in Mosiah chapter 9. This is the relationship. Chapter 9 on page... I'm looking in Alma. Let's look in Mosiah. On page 259, 258, I'm going to read a couple of verses here, beginning with verse 35, 35 through 37, and then 53. And it came to pass, after many days, there was a goodly number gathered together to the place of Mormon to hear the words of Alma. You remember the story. Alma had to flee for his life because he believed the words of the prophet Abinadi. Then he went back secretly, and the people went out and they met with him, and he was teaching them the gospel. He was preparing them to build a church that would be the Lord's church and prepare them for the coming of Christ. Now here they're gathered at this place called Mormon. Yea, all were gathered together that believed on this word to hear him. And he did teach them, and he did preach unto them repentance and redemption and faith on the Lord. That's why we get a different connection between redemption and salvation, because salvation involves repentance and belief on the word of the Lord. Redemption was made by Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is confess his name and we're saved, you know. It's a completely different attitude about salvation and about redemption. Let's go over to page 50, verse 53. Now the church has been organized. The church has been organized now. And let's read verse 53. Yea, even he commanded them that they should preach nothing save it were repentance and faith on the Lord who hath redeemed his people. Yes, redemption and salvation are related. But the Book of Mormon makes clear the relationship. God has redeemed his people that they might know him, that they might, and once you know, what is it? Once you know that God has made this great sacrifice, that you might have life, have it abundantly, you might have joy that is eternal, you're going to change your life. You're going to try to come to him. You're going to try to alter your life so that it fits according to his teachings and his word. That's where salvation enters in to this plan of redemption, because we're now going to repent. We're going to take away that old man and we're going to put him off and we're going to put on a new man. Let's read another example of how the Book of Mormon ties these two concepts together. In Alma now, in chapter 15, I believe it is. Yeah, chapter 15 on page 407. I can't remember who this is speaking. I think it's one of the four sons of Mosiah. Verse 52, oh, that I were an angel and could have the wish of mine heart, that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God and with a voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. Yea, I would declare unto every soul with a voice of thunder, repentance and the plan of salvation. That's the relationship we see in the Book of Mormon that we don't necessarily see in the New Testament. As Paul expressed the ideas about being redeemed, you believe in him, you confess his name, and you are saved. And so, you know, I think we need to open and enlarge our understanding and maybe try to help other people with a better understanding of the relationship with redemption and salvation. And I'm going to go back to page 85, 86, and finish this up. We're down to verse 119. It's a little verse, but it gives you a lot to think about. Therefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient, which are necessary for man. Everything has been given you which is necessary for your salvation. What is that? First of all, as he declared earlier, and I believe, and C.S. Lewis clarified it for me, we know right from wrong. Secondly, the Lord's been kind enough to give you a conscience so that when you do that which you know is wrong, you can't just pass it off and forget all about it. It keeps coming back. You may not find any peace from it, you know, until you deal with it properly. It just keeps coming back. I know that feeling well. There are things in my life I can't forget. I'd like to forget them and just wash them away, but I can't. He's given us a knowledge of good and evil. He's given us a conscience. He's given us the word of Jesus Christ. He lends us his Holy Spirit to guide and direct, to comfort, to strengthen and support, to admonish. As long as I've been at this, you know, I still could sit down and read a passage that I have preached about a dozen times and heard 100 times. And find something that I never struck me before. Don, that's something you need to change in your life. He's given us the Word. He's given us His Holy Spirit to bring it into our hearts in a new and a meaningful way. He's given us everything we need to find salvation and find that joy that is permanent. Verses 120. To 122. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death, according to the captivity and the power of the devil. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. And now, my sons, I would that you should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his commandment, his great commandments. Mediator, there's a word. We hear it now and then. We hear it legally. We hear it in politics. A mediator is someone who stands in between two parties that are having a difficulty. God and Don McIndoe. But there's a mediator in between us. There's a passage in the Old Testament where in Isaiah, where there's a prophecy about all of the terrible things that are going to befall Israel because of their sin and their rebellion. And it said they wondered that there was no intercessor for them, no one to intercede in their part. Oh, there is. There is someone to intercede in your behalf, in my behalf. No matter where we are, how far we feel separated from the Lord. And maybe we don't feel far enough. Maybe we need to open our eyes. We need to examine the Word and compare our life to the Word that we have received and believed in and make an evaluation and a judgment. We might find that we're farther away than we thought that we were. But there is a person, there is a mediator, an intercessor between us and God to help us relate with those problems. Someone, you know, who is going to uphold us and strengthen us and give us what we need. He knows you. He knows your needs. He knows your desires. He knows your fears. He knows your problems. He knows the things that are troubling your heart and your mind. And he's there. I love the words in 1 John chapter 2. I thought Brian was going to read it this morning, but he didn't. 1 John chapter 2, what a beautiful thought in the first verse. Now, I'm looking at 1 Peter. You'll all have it read and memorized before I even find it. That's why I hate to give the scriptures until I got it. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, he's not talking to a bunch of little babies. He's talking to his children in Jesus Christ, to the people that make up the membership of the church. These things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, and don't we all? Yeah, we do. We make mistakes. We do things we know are wrong. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate, a mediator, one who is pleading your cause. When you feel it's all lost, no, don't feel it's all lost. You have someone in the heavens at the right hand of God who is pleading your cause. All you've got to do is go to him in sincerity and really meaning it. Lord, help me. Strengthen me. Help me to find forgiveness for my sins. And know, you know, we have an advocate there. Somebody who is standing at the right hand of the Father and pleading your cause. This is why he came. This is why he put into motion the great plan of redemption to bring us to that place where we can know his word and know that he is and that he stands there ready to plead your cause. He died for our sins. He's concerned about your life. A final verse, 1:24. Well, two verses, 1:23. And be faithful unto his words and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of God. That's the purpose of mankind, that you choose eternal life because Christ died that we might have it. He raised us up into newness of life. And I know it's not an easy task. It's filled with ups and downs. I know good people in the Church of Christ that, you know, you meet them on one occasion and they seem to be all down in the dumps because they're overwhelmed with their unworthiness. They're overwhelmed with their conscience. They're overwhelmed with knowing that their life hasn't been perfect. But the scriptures tell us, the Apostle Paul said, this thing I do, forgetting that which is behind me, I press on. I press forward in Jesus Christ, knowing I have a mediator. I have a judge, an advocate, who's pleading my cause. Well, God bless us each, that we might press onward, that we might have that eternal, lasting joy that God meant for us, each one. That is his great plan for the children of men. God bless you.